Abba, Father, we just praise you, Abba. We thank you, Abba, that we can come together and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. It would give us ears to hear. I ask, Lord, for the words to be anointed, Father, as we just come seeking your face today. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. A little bit about myself. I'm a history buff. And one of the great revivals that most people have never heard of was the Moravian Revival. It took place in the 1700s. For those that don't know, the Moravian Revival lasted for over 100 years. One of the very first churches that was planted in Israel was a Moravian church. The Moravians had a deep, deep passion for the Jewish people, to reach the Jewish people. The way we're connected somewhat to the Moravian Revival is that my wife, when she was recording her second album, it was recorded in Dresden, Germany, the very place where the Moravian Revival started. For those that don't know, the Moravian Revival came out of the Catholic Inquisitions. As millions of Christians were being killed all across the Europe by the Catholic Jesuit priests for apostasy, for even having a Bible. And Christians were fleeing all over Europe. In Bohemia alone, which is modern-day Czechoslovakia, there was an estimated 4 million people in Bohemia before the Jesuit Inquisition. 10 years after...
We have an emergency situation. Somebody tried to bring in parents. So can we just pray right now?
Yes, Abba. We ask you, Abba, that you would go forth, Father. We ask you, Abba, that you would have your angels spread over Karen's house, Father, as people try to break in. Father, we just ask you, Lord, that your protection would be raised over. Father, I ask you, Lord, that every demonic curse and every demonic assignment across every believer in this room, Father. Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would break off every curse and every demonic assignment. Father, every which way the enemy is cursing us, Father, all those that are cursing us, all the Muslims and all the Orthodox, Father, we ask you, Lord, that you return it back as a blessing, Father. As a blessing, Father. And so, Father, we bless them that curse us. We ask you, Abba, that your spirit would be poured out, Father, that they would have dreams and visions of the Messiah, Father, that they would get a revelation that you have come, that you brought salvation, Father, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. So, for those that don't know, we are now kind of in, you know, Karen's house just to try to get broken into. Over this week, I have a server, I have a forum board on one of my servers, and it was hacked on Sunday, and I almost lost the entire forum board. And there's over 70,000 members, over 1.8 million posts were almost completely lost. And praise God, I was able to recover it. Back to the message. So what was happening at the time was the fact that you had the Catholic Inquisitions taking place in Europe. And if you just had a Bible, you could be killed for apostasy. And so what was happening was that Christians were fleeing all throughout Europe. And in Bohemia, where it's modern-day Czechoslovakia, there was an estimated 4 million people, 4 million people that were inside Bohemia. And within 10 years... there was only 800,000 people that remained, and all of them were Catholic. Well, many of these refugees, there's a young man, his name was Count Zinzendorf. And so Count Zinzendorf saw the plight of the believers, and so he opened up his estate. And he opened up his estate, and he allowed believers that were being persecuted to settle. And there's a lot of different fragmented groups. There were the Bohemian Brethren. There were the Moravian Christians, there were the Reformed Christians, and then there were unsatisfied Catholics. And after a while, on Count Zinzendorf's estate, they established a village. It was called Hernhut. And there was about 300 or so individuals. And at one point, it came to complete disarray. Because one of the founders, whose name was Christian David, got so caught up in apocalyptic fantasism, so deep, in fact, that he actually referred to Count Zinzendorf as the Beast of the Apocalypse. One of the estate manager of the village, his name was Johann Andreas Roth, Christian David termed as the False Prophet. Now, obviously, the enemy had entered into this community in such a way that it seemed as though the village was destined for failure. And at this time, Count Zinzendorf devoted himself to full-time reconciliation of the conflict, and so he visited every home for prayer, and finally called all the men of the village to come together to study the scriptures. And the question that came to focus on was how the scripture described the community life in the community life inside of a community. And these studies, that combined with intense prayer, convinced many of the community that they were supposed to live together in love, and that disunity and conflict they had experienced was contrary to the clear calling of scripture. See, Zinzendorf's dream was to see the differences of Herrnhut's many traditions become secondary to the corporate unity and love. In the history of the Moravian Revival, we read that Zinzendorf was not aiming for an organizational unity and uniformity amongst believers, and he did not want anyone to lose their particular traditions, but rather he wanted them to come together in love, in mutual respect, in communication, and communion, inside of what we call a loose federation. It was a bunch of people that agreed to disagree. And as a community, they agreed on a lot of different subjects, but the one thing they agreed on was the fact that they needed to live together in love. They recognized that this was the great necessary thing in order to fulfill the Great Commission. And so on August 13, 1727, this little community in Herrnhut, about 300 people, they experienced an incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they likened to Acts 2. And they transformed these settlers who once were at such odds with one another into this thing called the Moravian Revival that began a prayer meeting that lasted over 100 years. The members of the community left the congregation that day, and they started talking how they said they hardly knew whether they belonged on earth or had already gone to heaven. That's how strong the power of God came out. I quote one of the members that said this: "We saw the hand of God and his wonders, and we were all under the cloud of our fathers, baptized with their spirit. The Holy Ghost came upon us, and in those days great signs and wonders took place in our midst. From that time, scarcely did we behold his mighty workings amongst us, and a great hunger after the word of God took possession of us, so that we began to have services 3 times a day, every day. Everyone desired above everything else that the Holy Spirit might have full control. Self-love and self-will, as was described as disobedience, disappeared. An overwhelming flood of grace overwhelmed us and swept us, so that we came into this great ocean of love." Now, Count Zinzendorf said of the occasion, 27 years after the fact, "We needed to come together as a communion with a sense of a loving nearness of the Savior. This was the great comfort which has made this day a generation ago to be a festival. Because on this day, 27 years ago, the congregation of Herrnhut assembled for communion. We're all dissatisfied with themselves. They quit judging each other because they had become convinced that each one of his lack of worth before the sight of a holy and awesome God. And they felt himself at this communion to be in view of the noble countenance of the Savior. What changed this community was an introspection of their lives in light of an almighty God. They got a devotion for one another, and despite their differences, they grabbed hold of the passion that would consume them and overwhelm them for 100 years. It was the passion to reach souls for the gospel. Yes. The Herrnhut Revival was accompanied by such power of such demonstration of power and unity that is referred to as the next great Pentecost inside of Germany. It was so powerful that these 300 souls went forth and all of a sudden transformed Europe. It was a revival that the German historian Protestant of Missions, Gustav Warnick, testified, "This small group in 20 years called into being more missions than the entire evangelical church has done in 2 centuries. That's what happens when the power of God falls down. God doesn't need numbers. God needs commitment.
Yeah. Amen.
And so now after this took place, 12 years later, there was another outpouring of the Spirit. This time, there were six Moravians that had experienced the original revival. There were six Moravians, and they got together with Oxford Methodists, including of which was John and Charles Wesley. Along with them was the great revivalist George Whitefield. And there was a bunch of ministers of the Church of England, and they gathered together New Year's Day, 1739. And they gathered at this place called Fetter Lane, and they called the event the Moravian Love Feast. And this is what John Wesley wrote of that night. About 3 in the morning, we were continuing in instant prayer, and the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. And as soon as we recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God, and we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord." We know of the Wesleyan revivals. We know of the revivals of George Whitefield. And it was connected to a group of men of a bunch of different denominations gathering together in love despite their differences. And the power of God fell. Now, D.L. Moody, in one of his last sermons in Boston, he spoke about this. And he said this about the outpouring of the Spirit, that the day of Pentecost, the day of Shavuot, what should happen not just once, but happened over and over again. And he said this in one of his last sermons. He said, "See how he came on the day of Pentecost. It is not carnal to pray that he might come again, and that place may be shaken. I believe Pentecost was but a specimen day. I think the church has made this woeful mistake that Pentecost was a miracle never to be repeated. I have thought, too, that Pentecost was a miracle that is not to be repeated. I believe now, if we look on Pentecost as a specimen day and begin to pray, we should have the old Pentecostal fire here again in Boston." It's not such a strange thing that the power of the Spirit be poured out again. I mean, inside of the Brit Hadashah, we read that in the book of Acts, we read that the outpouring of the Spirit took place in Samaria in Acts 8. We read about how the power of the Pentecost took place in Ephesus in Acts 19. And even the case amongst the Gentiles, amongst Cornelius in Acts 10. The baptism of fire consumed them. It was for a purpose. It was to fulfill the Great Commission in power. Yeah. Now, as I begin, I'm going to go ahead and start in 1 Kings 18. Now, in 1 Kings 18, we read about how Ahab and Jezebel had hunted down the prophet of God, and he killed them. And this led to a serious confrontation between Elijah and Ahab. And we read in 1 Kings 18:17. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" What I find interesting is that this is the exact same scenario being played out in our day. As those around the world say to us as believers that hold fast to the truth of the Word of God, they say, "Oh, you trouble us. Oh, you troublemakers." This is exactly the same thing. History is just repeating itself. It's no strange thing that this took place back then. And so then we read in the next verse. "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.'" The very first thing that Elijah did was confronted the sin of Ahab. If we truly want to have a life of revival, we truly must confront our own sins. We have to go ahead and look within ourselves, because God can't have a revival if we try to hold on to our sin. We have to get rid of it. We are fighting with our carnal nature. We continue on in verse 19.
No, wait, go back.
Go back. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. "Now, therefore, send and gather all the people of Israel to me on Mount Carmel." In verse 19, for those that are following, "the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is your God, follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him." But the people answered not a word. Now Elijah confronts the children of Israel and it forces them to make a commitment. If we choose the false gods of this world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, revival will never come. God demands pure worship. God demands pure commitment to his purposes. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the true purpose of God for our lives? It's his purpose. His purpose is the redemption of mankind. That's the whole reason why his son came. And we too must come to a place where our commitment in this earth is to fulfill his purposes. We know the story of this. We know how the story ends. The prophets of Baal pleaded with their false god. They started cutting themselves. Blood's gushing out everywhere. Elijah starts mocking them. And he goes and he says this. He says to the children of Israel, or says to God, says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then in verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trench. And now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" Now when the fire comes down in such a way, it turns the hearts of the people back to God. May the fire of God fall so heavily upon us that the hearts of Israel, the hearts of this world turn back to him. Oh, how much we need the fire of God in our lives. We read about another time when the fire of God was poured out. And it was poured out in 2 Chronicles 7 as Solomon dedicated the temple. And it starts in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." The fire of God fell down so heavily, the priests couldn't even enter the temple. I can't even imagine how holy that must have been. But we continue reading in verse 3, and it says this: "When the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and that the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" The fire of God caused a reaction. It caused an atmosphere of revival. As they fell on their faces, they worshiped God. That's what happens when the fire of God comes down. It causes people to worship and to fall and praise God. And continue on in verse 4. "And then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord." Now what I love about this is, read how much. "King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God." The blood sacrifice was critical to worship. Without the blood, there was no sacrifice. And we're not talking about some small sacrifice. We're talking about 22,000 bulls. Yeah. We're talking about 120,000 sheep. That is a lot of blood. Okay. And to think of this, that one drop of Yeshua's blood is even more powerful than the blood of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. It continues on in verse 6, and it says this: "And the priests attended to their services. The Levites also with their instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David made a praise to the Lord, saying, 'For his mercy endures forever.' Whenever David offered praise by the ministry, the priests sounded the trumpets opposite of them, while all of Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze offer which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. In connection with the power of God, in connection with the fire of God, was connected to the worship of God. They were all singing hallelujah. They didn't know what to do. That was all that was within them. The fire of God came down so heavily that all they wanted to do was worship. We read in Hebrews 13. It says this. Hebrews 13 verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him, to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Here it is, the sacrifices of our lips, the sacrifices of our praise. We're singing out hallelujah because of the salvation of the Lamb that he's provided for us. That's what all of heaven is doing, the worship in the Lamb. In the midst of heaven, in the midst of the throne, was the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. And all the angels are singing hallelujah, praise be to the Lamb. Now, God knew that his spirit would not always stay with men. God knows the heart of men. And so in the same passage, God gives a formula for revival. And it continues on and it says in verse 12, Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Verse 13, when I shut up heaven, and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Verse 14, here we go, very powerful. If my people were called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will hear their land. It's an if-then promise.
Right.
And if you notice, it's connected to their economy. The economy of Israel was based on agriculture. It was based on farming. So he talks about what plagues? It would talk about a lack of rain. It talks about locusts that devour the fields. It talked about pestilences, all of which were afflictions. And the commandment was not to the atheists. The commandment's not to the Buddhists. The commandment's for the God's holy people. And to qualify, you have to be a child of God. And it begins with, first, humbling ourselves. It's a crying out to God on our knees. Secondly, it begins with prayer and seeking the face of God. The reality is that we're only as close to God as we want to be. Thirdly, it's a call of repentance. It's not judging each other. It's judging ourselves in the light of God. It's judging ourselves in the holiness and the righteousness of God. And when we do so, we realize how wicked and sinful we are and how much more so we need him. How much so we need the Yeshua. How much so we need the blood of Yeshua to wash over our sins. Because the reality is, if we truly got an eye for God, if we truly saw God face to face, we would be like Isaiah and say to ourselves, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And when we fall on our knees, and we fall on our faces, and we cry out to God, and we pray and desperately plead, and we're shaking, and we're saying, Lord, Lord, and we seek the holiness of God, and we turn, and we repent, and we forsake, and we search after him wholeheartedly, then God will hear our pleas. He will then answer from heaven. He will forgive our sin, and he will heal our land. This same Hebrew word for heal is used in Psalm 107, verse 19 through 22. Now notice here, it says this, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. How many know, you look around the world is in trouble. The world is in trouble, and it says, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word. Who is his word? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word became manifest, and we beheld his glory. It says in John 1:12, he sent his word and healed them. And then it says, and delivered them from their destructions. And then in verse 21 says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Now, why is this important for us today? Because we see the world's desperately in need of revival. And if you continue reading, what most people never do is they don't continue reading the passage in 2 Chronicles. Because the passage in 2 Chronicles starts addressing what happens when the king forsakes the covenant. And this is what happens in verse 15. It says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, and do accordingly to all that I've commanded you, and you keep my statutes and my judgments, verse 18, then I will establish your throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David, your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sitting as ruler in Israel. But now notice verse 19. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, verse 20, then I will uproot them from my land that I have given them, and this house which I had sanctified for my name, and I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword amongst all people. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? In verse 22, and they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought calamity upon them. Notice what happens when the king rejects God. When the king rejects God's ways, God says, I will uproot them from the land. He says, I will make the people a proverb and a byword amongst all people. And the peaceful people will walk by and they'll be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this? Because the king led the people forsaking God and the other fathers. And it was for this reason that God brought calamity on his people. We are now living in amazing times. And I believe that we will see in our lifetimes with our own eyes the collapse of the last superpower in the hands of an angry God if the nation of America does not turn and does not repent. We all see the need for revival all across this world. And I believe that the revival that we have here in Israel, the revival that we want to bring here in this tiny little city, is to be a blessing not only to Israel but to the world. See, as the Jewish people see their Messiah, the blessing of God is then poured out upon all people. This is why Peter says in Acts 3, if you read this closely, this is Acts 3, 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel. Who's he talking to? He is talking to Israel. Why marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us? As though by our own power and godliness we made this man to walk. What had happened was there was a man that was sitting at the court of the temple. He walked by them. He says, look, I don't have any money. But I do know this. I know the God that heals. And in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, stand up and walk. All of a sudden, he walks. Now, all of a sudden, the people of Israel don't know what's happening. So he says to them, and he's talking to Israel. And so he says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Yeshua, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now I'm going to jump a few verses because of time. I'm going to reverse verse 18. In verse 18 it says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Mashiach would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And now notice what Peter says to the children of Israel. He says this, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Ready? Now notice this, so the times of refreshing may come for the presence of the Lord. Now this time of refreshing, this in Greek is the time of fresh breath, connected to Israel's churning, connected to Israel's coming back to faith, was an outpouring of the Spirit. What people don't understand is connected to Israel's revival is connected to world revival. And world revival, as they start praying for Israel's revival, they're connected one to another. And so it continues on in verse 20, that he may send Yeshua HaMashiach, which was preached before you. Now notice verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The times of refreshing, the times of fresh breath, the fresh outpouring of the Ruach was connected to the restoration, what? Of all things. The restoration of mankind to himself. The restoration of the Jewish people connected back to God. The restoration of the fullness of the Gentiles connected back to God. All these things were connected to everything. And we are living in the middle of it all. We're seeing it now in our day and our age. And let us learn a lesson from the Moravians. Let's learn to agree to disagree in love, knowing that there is a deeper purpose. Now, my wife and I disagree on a great many things. Soon, I believe, she will come to the realization that I'm right. But until then, we agree to disagree on things. We love each other and we're joined together for a unified purpose. The enemy loves to infiltrate, loves to bring division, and he even uses the word of God to bring division. Remember how the enemy had so infiltrated the small community at Dresden that the leaders of the community started calling the other leaders the beast of the apocalypse, the false prophet. I mean, you're talking about a situation that when you read about it, it's amazing to think that anything ever came out of that community. But something happened. They unified. They recognized there was a bigger purpose. They recognized what it truly means to live together in love. And it's amazing how the scriptures are so fulfilled when it says that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the Moravian Revival took place nearly 300 years ago. And here we are, we're still talking about it. I would like to think that perhaps someday the saints of God will retell our stories hundreds of years later. Perhaps they'll tell the story of a few saints of God gathered together in this little waste city of Israel, the place where the spies first spied out the land, this little city of Arad where the believers in Arad came together and they said, look, we're putting aside our small differences for a unified purpose. The unified purpose that Israel would recognize their Messiah. That the Messiah of Israel would be so glorified that the nation was transformed and was brought back to God. Perhaps they'll write the stories how the saints in Arad, despite the persecutions, despite the obstacles, continued to persevere when it seemed the odds were so against them. But they unified for a purpose. They learn to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. They learn love to love not their lives until the death. They learn to overcome all things by love. May we fulfill our calling in this day to do something greater than we ever thought was possible. We are called to lead revival. I'm asking every believer in Arad to join with me to fulfill a purpose. We can agree to disagree. It's okay that we disagree. I don't know anyone that agrees completely with me on anything. It's okay. But the reality is that God's people have to recognize the enemy is trying to divide, and we must be unified in love for one purpose and one purpose alone, that Israel would see their Messiah. That is our goal. That is our purpose. Anything other than that is not the purposes of God right now. And so I ask you, Abba, that you would pour out your Spirit upon every person here. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you pour out your Spirit upon this city, Father. I ask you, Father, that you pour out your Spirit upon every believer, Father, that every disagreement we could come to a sense that we could agree to disagree. I ask you, Father, that this outpouring of love would overwhelm and consume us, Father. And Father, may we see the true revival of Israel, Father. May we see the revival. May we see the outpouring of the Spirit of God. May we see the fire of God come down once again. For we're calling out for another Shavuot moment. And so, Father, we ask this in the mighty name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.